Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter number 3. Keep coming back to the same passage just to get us started off, and I don't know, maybe we'll have it memorized before it's over with. But while you're finding your place, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our study that we've been in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in church this morning. For those who've gathered out today, I just pray that you be with those who are still on the way out today. And Lord, I just pray that you bless our time together. I pray that we would use it for your glory, Lord, that through this we would be edified, that we would be strengthened for the week ahead of us, Lord. I just pray that you would give me clarity of mind and of speech, Lord. Help me to say the things that are needful, helpful, and accurate, Lord. I just pray that this service would be an encouragement to the folks that come, Lord. I just pray that you be with the needs of all of our church family, the different things that's going on in their lives. I know there's sickness, there's loss, there's work and travels and different things. I just pray with those who are unable to be with us today. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, as a church, to be a light and a witness in this community. We love to see people to get saved and know you as our Savior, Lord, and walk with you, Lord. Just help us, Lord, to be that light. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Okay, so what we've been looking at for the past several weeks is that we have a reasonable faith. Reasons for the hope that lies within us is what the passage that we're going to be looking at here in a minute says. And we are looking at this because, for one thing, let's go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so in that passage, it tells us that we need to be ready to give an answer, that we have a reasonable faith, a faith that we can defend. And in the day and hour that we live in the culture of the society that we are in, there is a full-on attack against God, against Christianity. There is an effort to try to remove him from, basically from our culture and from society, effort to deny his existence in the school systems and in education and all of these things. There is a great effort to put away any knowledge of him and completely overlook his existence with the teachings of evolution, with the teachings of very secular, atheistic, post-modern, post-God thought processes. And so for us as Christians, this is going to become something that is more and more necessary for us. And I realize some of you will be kind of along the mindset, I know what I believe, I'm convinced of it, I don't need to necessarily look into all of these things as long as I'm convinced of it, but in the passage that we read a second ago, it says that we need to answer others, answer every man that asked the reason for the hope that lies within us. We need to be able to give an answer. It's not enough just to know for ourselves. And part of the reason as well is that as questions arise, as the attacks grow more frequent and more direct, I guess, it's going to cause us to have doubts to enter into our minds. It's going to cause us to even question our faith, and if not us, those that we care about, those around us, our children, our family members. And so it is very necessary for us as Christians to know that our faith is reasonable. Society would have us to think that it is mere superstition, that we are believing in fairy tales and mythology and all of these things that have no foundation to it, that have no evidence to back it up. But instead, what we find, if we actually look at the bigger picture, we find that there is quite a bit of evidence to back up what we believe, that it's not fairy tales, it's not hope, so it's superstition, but we do have evidence for what we believe. And so I think that it's becoming more and more important for us to be able to reason for our faith outside of scriptures, especially as people become more and more hostile toward the scriptures. If you're talking to someone who is questioning the existence of God or denying the existence of God, and all you have is Bible to bring to them, they have no respect for the Bible, right? They have no interest in hearing anything from the Bible, and you're probably not going to get too far with them from that. But there are many people who are just following along. They are just following the tune that's been piped by the secular world, and they believe that what is being presented to them as fact is fact because they haven't seen anything besides that. And so for us as Christians, we need to know what we believe. We need to be able to articulate it in some way to where it can inform those who are still open to the idea of there being a God and there being something greater than just us. The ones that are willing to consider that the Bible may be true, that there may be something greater than mankind out there, that evolution may not be the way that we've came about. Now, for those who have became fully convinced in their own minds of evolution, for those who have become militant against God, this isn't a course, this isn't going into trying to convince them otherwise, because honestly, they're not open to the idea. They are closed off to it. But for those who are willing to at least listen, willing to at least talk, we are going to be able to present to them different reasons why our faith is reasonable. Okay, so this is our goal through all of this. And so as we are looking at this, wanting to give an answer to every man for the hope that is within us, we have looked so far at the lies that's being told, and we've kind of already talked about that this morning. But from there, we are looking at evidences of God. Like I said, evidences outside of Scripture. And we'll eventually get to Scripture in the next week or two. But whenever the atheist says there is no God, science and logic actually requires there to be one. That's what we've been looking at. And so just kind of an overview of what we've looked at so far. There is no creation without a creator. Just the fact that there is a creation, just the fact that there is everything that exists, there has to be something behind it. There has to be an uncaused first cause. Even scientists, even evolutionists know that the universe, the world around us, all the things that exist had an origin, had a beginning. And if there was an origin, there had to be an originator. If there was a beginning, there had to be a beginner. And with everything that we see, it is an effect. There must have been a cause. Someone had to be there. Something had to be there to start everything going. Even if they accept the Big Bang, they have to figure out what happened the moment before the Big Bang to cause the Big Bang. And science has no answer for that because they have eliminated the answer from even being an option. And so we look back, and the moment before everything came into existence and the moment before everything was created, there was God. And God made a decision. He acted upon his own volition, his own free will, according to his intelligence, and he spoke all things into existence. That God is the uncaused first cause. The first cause for all things that exist must exist before and outside of time and of space in order to create time and space. He had to be there before it and not dependent on it. He must be all-powerful in order to bring into existence all of the great magnitudes of energy contained within the universe. He has to be of greater power, greater energy than the energy that he creates. We find out through science that energy in our natural world cannot be created or destroyed, but it came into existence from somewhere. It had to have a source, and that source had to be all-powerful. That first cause must also be intelligent in order to design, create, and order all things. And so everything, well, I'll get into that in just a minute. So he must be intelligent. Not only that, but the massive amounts of information that's placed into every cell, into every strand of DNA, into every organism, it had to have a source for that intelligence. Intelligence doesn't just materialize. Right. It comes from somewhere. Even the intelligence that mankind has accumulates and is passed down and is transferred. You don't just, you're not just born intelligent, right? You have to get that intelligence from somewhere else, from someone else. And so all the intelligence that we have, everything that mankind is able to do, all of the great technologies that we've developed is the a culmination of a process of amassing intelligence down throughout time. But the massive amounts of intelligence in all of creation had to have started somewhere with some originator, and we believe that was God. And so he must be intelligent. He must be personal to have the ability to decide to create. Okay? He must have a personality. He must be as a person. He must also have authority. He must be sovereign to create. There's, as I said before, he doesn't answer to anyone else. He doesn't have to go and get planning permission. He doesn't have to petition some greater council. He doesn't have to try to, he is sovereign and he is able to create. And so as we look at all of these things that creation demands in order to be created, it must have an eternal, all-powerful, intelligent, personal, and sovereign creator. And all of those things point to God. Okay? The next thing that we saw was that the complexity of design and the degree of fine-tuning of the universe demands that there be a designer. Everything is highly ordered. Everything is set just so. If even the smallest things were slightly altered within the universe, we couldn't exist as a species, as a planet. But everything that God has made in the universe is made just so that we can exist on this little ball of dirt called Earth. Okay? And that doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by coincidence and chance and random processes over millions and billions of years. It has to be done by design. And so God is the designer. We also found that all men in every culture have an innate knowledge of God, and they have a desire to know and worship him. Even in the most remote parts of the world and isolated people groups, they still have a knowledge that there is a God, and they have an effort to try to worship, to try to please and appease some higher power, some higher being. They don't know who it is. They don't know what it is. They maybe never heard of God or the Bible or anything else, but in their heart and in their minds, they know that there's a God, and evolution has no answer for that. They have no reason for that. There is no reason that mankind, out of evolutionary necessity, would create some sort of a God. It would actually be a hindrance instead of a help if evolution was true. And so anyway, there's no answer for that. We also saw that creation cannot exceed the Creator, and God is infinitely greater than mankind. Therefore, he couldn't have been made by mankind. God so far surpasses man's ability to comprehend and to understand that he couldn't have been out of man's imagination. Okay. Also, we saw that man's mind and intelligence cannot be the product of natural, chemical, and electrical processes. The immaterial cannot be explained by the natural or by material. Even the concept of thought is something that science has no explanation for, because there is not a natural explanation. It is a supernatural phenomenon. Okay, it's something that originates from God himself. According to science, basically, they can explain the body, okay, because it is natural, it is material. But the soul and the spirit is confounding to them. The soul is the mind, will, and emotions. That has no natural explanation behind it. And the spirit is the life force within man. And so they have no idea where life came from. They have no idea where mind, will, and emotion comes from. Those are immaterial things that cannot have came about from natural processes and from material things. We also see that man's conscience. We have a universal presence of conscience to tell us that there are things that are right, things that are wrong, and that brings about guilt and shame on us whenever we violate it. And that is within every creature, within every being, and there is no explanation. If atheism is true, if evolution is true, there is no reason behind mankind having a conscience, behind having guilt and having shame. also in relation to that, absolute morals. No matter what people group you go to around the world, there is a basic principle of what is right and wrong within every people group. Where did it come from? Everywhere you go, it is wrong to murder. It is wrong to commit adultery. It is wrong to steal, right? There are certain things that are wrong in every culture and every society. And if we are just higher forms of animals, there's no reason for morality, right? All of these things point to there being a God that is sovereign and in control, that is able and has the authority to say what is right and what is wrong, and able to impart that into the hearts and the minds of mankind. The last thing that we looked at was the supernatural is also evidence that there is a God. There are so many things in this world in life that they cannot explain. The fulfillment of prophecies in Scripture, how mankind is able to accurately predict and prophesy sometimes hundreds and thousands of years before the fact in very minute detail, things that was going to happen, and they say that it came from God. Mankind can't do that unless there is some kind of a supernatural presence or being outside of mankind able to bring that to mankind. There are plenty of people who try to prophesy, and they can be vague about things. They might be able to get things right occasionally, but what we find in Christianity, what we find in the Bible, is men that were able to get it right all the time to a high degree of detail. It's supernatural, right? Not only that, but all of the miracles, both the ones recorded in Scripture and the ones since then, there are so many things that are outside of the realm of what is natural. It is supernatural. It has to be acted upon by something outside of creation. And so supernatural proofs, evidences of there being a God. And so with all of these things that we see, all of these evidences, they demand that there is a God, there is a creator, there is a supreme being, something ultimate outside of ourselves, outside of creation, outside of this world, outside of this universe, that is involved in the world around us. Okay? We are not alone. We are not, and it's not aliens, by the way. Okay? Is that news to you? Okay. So anyway, so we can say with a great measure of assurance, there is a God, but that brings us to the next question, because in all of this, we've just been looking at, is there a God or isn't there? And so the next logical question that comes about is, okay, if there is a God, which one? Right? Because as we go around the world, there is a multiplicity of gods. There's all sorts of gods that men have made up. And with that, we're going to go ahead over to, let me find my passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We know as we read through the Bible, there's all kinds of idols and false gods and things that cultures have come up with. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 4. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians about meats offered to idols and things, how the Corinthian Christians living in a pagan and idolatrous society is supposed to interact with those who are still within paganism and idolatry, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. It says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says that there are God's many and Lord's many, not meaning that they actually exist, but they are venerated, I guess we could say, by people. They are made up. They are worshipped by people. And as we look in this world, we know that there are many different deities that mankind worships, right? Different religions that exist. And a common question that's often asked of Christians is, how do you know that you've got the right one? Are not all of them valid? Are they not all valid paths? Does it not? One of them that always comes up is, it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere, right? It doesn't matter what you worship, who you worship, as long as you're sincere about it. But that in and of itself is a logical fallacy, because if there is a God and that he is in control of all things, he has put a knowledge of right and wrong in the hearts and minds of all mankind. He has put a knowledge in the hearts and minds of all mankind that we have fell short of his standard. That's universal. And we are all seeking a means to be reconciled with that greater power. Does it not also follow that there has to be a way that he has created, that he has designed for us to have access back to him? It's not for us to devise. It's not for us to create. It's not for us to come up with and foist it upon the God of all creation and say, okay, this is how we've decided to serve you. This is what we've decided is going to make things right with you. And so you just have to accept it. That makes no sense, does it? If I go and I wrong Jacques, do something to him, sin against him, and I come to him with some kind of a pitiful excuse and some sort of a pitiful means of trying to make restitution to him and say, here, this is what I'm going to do to make up for what I've done to you. You got to accept it whether you like it or not. That doesn't make sense, because he is the one that has been sinned against. I don't get to decide what makes it right. The one that's sinned against gets to decide what makes it right. Correct? Everybody still follow me? Mm-hmm. Are y'all asleep? Okay. So anyway, whenever we look at this, we need to know which God is the right God. And is there a way for us to know? The truth of the matter is Satan loves making counterfeits. Okay? We're confident we're serving the right God, but what about everybody else? And so Satan loves making counterfeits, and he's made many in order to mislead and to confuse people, in order to cause them to not follow the true and living God. And so we have all these religions, we have all these different gods, and the question still remains, which one is the right one? Can we know which one is the right one? And I believe we can. What it ultimately comes down to is, what do they teach that God is, or who do they teach that God is? How is he revealed to man? Is that revelation reliable or accurate? And does history and evidence support it? That's fairly simple, isn't it? We need to have a rational, we need to have a reasonable faith. And so whenever we look at the idea of God, a God that is great enough to create, design, and sustain the universe would not be a God that is hidden or obscure. Right? So we can eliminate any obviously created gods or local idols and myths, right? The God that created all things is not going to be the God of the little indigenous tribe on a faraway remote island that's unknown to everybody else, right? Are you following the logic in this? Okay. So with that, a God that's big enough to create all things, sustain all things, he is going to be a God that is going to be available, is going to be knowable to a large number of people, right? So whenever we start considering some of the mainline religions, some of the main gods in the world today, we can quickly kind of look and measure them up and see, do they fit what rationality, reason, science demands? And so we'll do that in just a second. But I believe that God wants us to know him. He's not, as the deist teaches and says, that God started all things. He set the ball of evolution rolling off, or He created all things, and then he went away, and he's aloof and distanced, and he doesn't really care about creation. We know better than that. Just the very yearnings, the desires of our hearts demand a relationship with God, to know God and to interact with God, right? And whenever we look at creation, it testifies that God is, in fact, good. Creation may not always be good. There may be things in this world that we don't like. We don't like cancer. We don't like disease. We don't like crime and murder and those kind of things. But we know that those are contrary to God. We know that those are not what the world was originally created and designed to be, that these are the things that are errant, if you will. But we know that God is good. Even the atheist knows innately that God is good. Because if you talk to an atheist, they say, well, if God exists, then why is there evil? Why is there bad things? So innately, they know if there's a God, that God is good, right? Even all of creation testifies that God is good by the way that he has fine-tuned, the way that he has made everything, the way that he has made everything good and pleasurable, and honestly for our thriving, right? Can you imagine if God was some kind of maniacal, egotistical, I don't know, if he was a mean and an angry and an unloving God, the kind of world that we would exist in? Think about, for instance, a young boy, okay, and how a mean and a cruel and an unloving young boy treats those that are under his control. Give him an ant farm. What does he do to that ant farm? He basically puts them through hell, doesn't he? Give him a magnifying glass. He finds something to fry. Okay? So if God was evil and was wicked, what would he do? What kind of earth would he create? How would he interact with his creation? He is a good God, right? And so he designed it all perfectly for our thriving. Something else interesting is that in his creation, he has created every appetite or craving with a means of fulfillment. Could you imagine how tormenting it would be to have cravings and desires that had no means of fulfillment? If you were always thirsty, but there was nothing to satisfy thirst. If you were always hungry, but there was nothing to satisfy hunger. As we look in all of creation for every natural desire, craving, appetite, there is a fulfillment for that. Yes, mankind has a way of perverting it. He has a way of taking natural appetites and going to extremes with them, right? But God has made every appetite to have a fulfillment. Well, where am I going with all this? Every man has a craving for a relationship with God, right? It doesn't matter what culture, what society you go to, there is a craving, there is a desire to be reconciled with God. You go to some of these island nations and whatnot, some of these more primitive groups, and they are offering up sacrifices. They are trying to do different things to make things right with their God. They have a desire to have there is an appetite, right? And so if God has given us a desire to know him and to be right with him and to follow him and to serve him, he has to make himself available to do that, right? They go together. And so every man has that knowledge of God, a desire to be reconciled with him, our heart's desire to know him, and so he must be knowable, right? Everybody following along with all this? And so these are kind of laying the groundworks to what sort of God exists, what sort of God there is that is in control of all these things. And so if we look at different major religions, what major religions are out there in the world today? Okay. Okay. Mormons. Catholic. What else we got? Okay. Okay, so then you get into denominations, but you've got basically Christian religions, right? And then amongst the non-Christian religions, you've got Islam, you've got Hinduism, you've got Buddhism, right? You've got the New Age, which is really rooted in either Buddhism or Hinduism. It's kind of taking principles and things. The New Age is like taking the Old Age and cherry picking. So they're interconnected with that. So you've got those things, and you've got, I know I said Christian religions, there's those that claim to be Christian that are not, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, right? And the reason why I say that they're not is because of what they teach about Christ, right? In order for them to be Christian. Anyway, so whenever we look at these religions, what do they have to say about God? What is their God? Well, if you look in the Eastern religions, the Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age and things, what is God in those religions? Okay. A force themselves, really. If you look at Buddhism, they don't have an idol. They don't have a God. They allow for him, but they don't have a God. They revere Buddha, but they don't say that he's a God. Basically, their God is a force. It is nature. That's one reason why a lot of evolutionists and science and New Agers and all these are actually going back to a lot of the Eastern religions, because they come together, they align. But in Buddhism, it is a force. There's a life force. There's Mother Earth, basically. You hear that a lot today, don't you? And so in Buddhism, what is their... what is their ultimate goal of their religion? What is it?
Become one with nature.
Basically, become one with nature. Okay. They are seeking enlightenment. Their highest goal is enlightenment and what they call nirvana. Okay. And so that is having a connection with the life force, having a connection with the universe. Okay, becoming one with it. And then ultimately, whenever you die, you become part of it. And so this is their idea. So whenever we're talking about a reasonable faith and we're going through all the things that reason and science demands of God, it demands that God be outside of creation. But in Buddhism, creation is the God. Right? It demands that God be personal, where Buddhism says that God is a force, right? And so with that, we're finding that the Eastern religions do not satisfy a reasonable faith, okay? Ultimately, what they are seeking to do is they know that they fall short. They know that there is sin within them. They know that there is evil, and they are striving to better themselves. And they think that if they can be good, that somehow it makes the universe happy and it's going to cause them to be elevated as human beings. In essence, they are still living up what we find in Genesis. They are seeking to become as gods. They're seeking to better themselves. They are seeking to increase, to obtain some sort of knowledge that's outside of them, right? Gets into Gnosticism and that kind of thing. Because what Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden was there is some sort of thing that is withholden from you, that if you are able to partake of it, that you are going to become as God. So Buddhism says you're seeking some sort of knowledge, something outside of you that is going to make you one with the universe. It's going to make you part of God. Right? And so all of this with Buddhism, tells us that this can't be the God. They don't actually have a God. They have a force. The force is contained within creation, and there is no creator. There is no sustainer. There is no designer. And essentially, it is evolution, right? Better yourself, feel better about yourself, whatever. So we can move on from that one. That one's not God, right? Okay, what about Hinduism? Anyone know anything about Hinduism?
No, they have different, like the elephant with the six arms, and mm-hmm. the cow.
Yeah, so they have a multiplicity of gods. They are polytheistic. And in Hinduism, God isn't everything and everything's a god. They teach that even there is divinity within each person. So we are gods. There you got Kenneth Copeland. But anyway, you have this idea that there's a spark of divinity, that we are all gods, that God is in all people, in all things. And what their religious teaching is that we are to strive to follow after the teachings of the various avatars and the different ones that has been before and their gods and their religious books, whatnot. The Hindu Vedas is a compilation of oral tradition and mythology and teachings down through the ages. And they try to adhere to these things to become a better person because that whenever they die, then they are going to come back in another life. And it's just a constant cycle. It's recycling, if you will, of humanity. And so if Shock is a good person in this life, he's going to come back as a better person in the next life. He's going to end up being wealthy. He's going to end up being healthier. He's going to end up having prosperity and power and different things. And so you manage this life well, you get a better one the next time. You don't manage it well, you might be in poverty. If you do a really bad job, you might be a billy goat or bumblebee. Okay? And that's why within the Hindu religion and the Hindu, like Indian continent, things like that, there is a great reverence for every creature because that might be your grandmother or your mother-in-law. Anyway. And so, once again, with this, it is this constant cosmic recycling process. And all of the gods, which are impersonal, which are basically just different images of mankind, right? Creations of mankind are all existent within creation. There is no all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty creator to set all things in motion. As a matter of fact, they would teach more along the lines of the world and all of creation being eternal and just constantly caught in this ever-going recycling program, okay? Which even science teaches us that the universe is not eternal, that it had an origin, and they have no originator, right? And so it doesn't satisfy the qualifications and needs of the god of reason, of rationality, right? And so that's Hinduism. What about Islam? What do we know about Islam? Monotheistic. They're what?
Monotheistic.
They are monotheistic, right?
They worship the moon god.
Ultimately, that's the source of it, the moon god, but they're monotheistic. They worship Allah, which is just Arabic for God. Okay? They worship Allah, but what is Allah like?
Horrible.
Okay? So it's definitely questionable whether he's good, right? The Muslims would say that he is good, but you look at what his teachings are, what he requires of his followers, what his plans for the world is. Allah is not a good God. Okay? And I believe that creation and reason tells us that God must be good. But anyway, in their religion, Allah was revealed by Muhammad, which they claim is a prophet. He was an immoral, militant revolutionary. Okay? That's who Muhammad was. Well, their God is seen as a powerful creator. That satisfies that, right? But he was definitely not good. The teachings of Islam is that good Muslims go to heaven. By the way, listen to this and see if it sounds familiar. The teachings of Islam is that good Muslims go to heaven, and heaven is of eternal sensual pleasure. Okay? And that bad Muslims are first punished for their sins, and then they'll be allowed into the sensual heaven. So just so you know, Muslims have purgatory. Okay? And so they'll be punished for their sins, and then they'll go to heaven. And non-Muslims all go to hell. That's the Muslim faith. While on this earth, they have a mandate to dominate the world in the name of their religion. And it's ultimately a works-based religion. Be a good Muslim, get rewarded by Allah. Be a bad Muslim, get punished by Allah, and then get rewarded by Him. Okay? It's a works-based religion whose God is made in the image of man. Ultimately, Allah is an extension of Muhammad and his militant desires and goals and the way that he wanted to conquer and overcome the world. That's all it is Muhammad is, or Allah is a projection of Muhammad himself. But whenever we look at Allah of the Muslim faith, Muslim is actually one of the largest and fastest growing religions in the world today. That's scary. But one of the reasons for that is it does feed into man's desire to have power, to conquer, to fulfill his lusts and his pleasures. Okay? But with that, does it tell us that Allah is not the true God just because it's unpalatable to us as Christians? Not necessarily, right? So I think with that, we need to go a step further. And I said earlier that in order to evaluate and figure out which one is the right God, we look at who or what they teach that God is. So we've looked at the character of Allah, and it doesn't line up with what reason, what our heart's desires or cravings, these things that they're that a God be. But ultimately, we're not the final authority on that. But also, how is their God revealed? And so we have to come down to the scriptures that teach about Allah. So you have the Quran. Anyone ever read anything with the Quran? Looked at any of it? I've never read the Quran, okay? But I've read bits and pieces of it. And the Quran is said to have been given orally to Muhammad from an angel, okay? And Muhammad was illiterate. He couldn't read, he couldn't write. So it was given to him orally, and then he spoke it to his followers, who eventually wrote it down, especially after he was dead. They said, we've got to write this down so we can remember it after he's gone so it can continue. So it was received orally. It was given to his followers, who recorded it and compiled it after his death. Within the Quran, there are internal contradictions, scientific, historic, and geographic inaccuracies. So could the God that created all things not also cause his writings, his teachings, the book that is about him, to be without errors, without inaccuracies, without contradictions? I believe so. But the Quran is definitely unreliable and inaccurate. It borrows heavily from Judaism and Christianity while mixing in man's political aspirations. That's what you end up having with the Quran. Something funny to me is that the Quran teaches that God's word cannot be corrupted. Okay? That is a core tenet that is written in the Quran, that God's word cannot be corrupted. And the Muslims believe that the Bible, the Christian Bible, is God's word. But guess what they believe about it? It's been corrupted. So there in and of itself is a contradiction, right? God's word can't be corrupted. The Bible is God's word, but it's been corrupted. So which is it? If God's word can't be corrupted, then they need to believe the Bible because the Quran demands it. But they can't believe the Bible because then they can be a Muslim. Because the Bible invalidates their whole religion. So are you seeing where our faith is reasonable, that we can go through and we can look at what each of these believe, what's taught by each one, and narrow it down and say, okay, which one is the real God? Which one is the right religion? Which one should we believe? Which one should we follow? Okay, and so as I said before, its popularity is due to its appeal to the flesh and the control that it has over many people. And unfortunately, there's many parallels between Islam and Catholicism. in the way that it operates and the things that it teaches and the hold that it has over people. Whenever we look at Judaism and Christianity, both hold to the Old Testament scriptures, but Judaism rejects Jesus and the New Testament. Instead, they have volumes of tradition and rabbinical teachings, which are man's additions to God's word. And unfortunately, as is often the case whenever there is extra biblical teachings and writings, they hold man's word to a higher degree than what they do God's word. If there's contradictions, then man's word ends up being the authority. The rabbinical teachings, all of the additions, ends up being what they go by instead of the word of God. And so with all of this, it ultimately comes down to Jesus and the Bible. Why am I a Christian? Because of Jesus and the Bible. Whenever we look at Jesus, the existence of Jesus is an indisputable historical fact. There are plenty of secular references and evidences that Jesus of Nazareth was an actual, literal human being. That there was mystery surrounding his birth, that he lived a very good, very perfect life. He went about teaching. He went about doing what was reported to be miracles, even according to secular history. Okay, whether people believe the miracles or not, they say that was his character, that was his ministry, that was what he went about doing. He went about teaching, doing good, and it was reported that there were many miracles that were ascribed to him. It is a historical fact that he was arrested by the Jews, that he was executed by the Romans, and that 3 days later, the body was missing. No one can find it, and the disciples claim that he rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, they continue to claim that he rose from the dead all the way through their eventual gruesome and painful deaths because of that belief, that his disciples gave their lives for what they believed, and they believed that Jesus raised from the dead. Those are all historical facts. You can say, well, were the disciples deceived? Were they deluded? I don't think any of them would die for something they knew was a lie. Okay? So it is very apparent, it's very clear that the disciples believed it so thoroughly that they were willing to go to horrible deaths as a result of it, right? So all those things, historical facts. Even his enemies were never able to produce a body. Even the enemies were never able to bring up an explanation. And until this day, the simplest way to do away with Christianity is simply produce a body. Simply to come up with what happened. And the best of the enemies of Christianity can come up with is that the disciples, the fearful, struggling, denying 11, you know, Peter that denied with cursing and everything else, the ones that scattered, that they came, overpowered the Roman guards, rolled away the stone, stole the body, put it somewhere that was never found, and then continued throughout the rest of their lives to say that it was a resurrection. That's the best explanation that the enemies of Christianity can come up with, which defies logic in multiple places, right? And so I believe the best explanation for the empty tomb is the resurrection, that it actually happened, right? Not only that, but after their deaths, there's been an explosion of Christianity that has rocked the entire world. It has fundamentally transformed and changed so many people around this globe. It has shaped societies and cultures. It has consequently changed many lives. It has been responsible for the law and the legal system of many different countries. It has reformed and even prospered many different cultures. And so why in the world would some lie that was concocted by fishermen and tax collectors and rebels in Israel 2,000 years ago have had the effect that it has on the entire world? There must be something of greater substance to it, right? If nothing else, it's at least worth looking into. And so whenever we look at all of these things, we see the evidence behind the empty tomb, all of the things that are attributed to Jesus, all of the things that science has no answers for, that history can't disprove. We need to at least see that Jesus should be considered, right? And then on top of all that, and this is something I'm not going to get into today, this will be next week, is we look at where we find, where we learn about God, where we learn about Jesus, and that is the Bible. Is the Bible reliable? Is there anything supernatural about this book? Is there anything that lifts it above the Book of Mormon, the Quran, the Hindu Vedas, other religious traditions and teachings? Is it special? And ultimately, when we study it out, it is. There's all sorts of evidences that this is a supernatural book, that it is more than just the writings of men. And that's what we'll get into next week, Lord willing. But going back to Jesus' resurrection, it cannot be said of any other religion that they have a risen Savior. There is no other religion with an empty tomb. As a matter of fact, this is something that's very interesting to me. Most other religions in this world at least acknowledge Jesus. To the Buddhist, Jesus is a good teacher. Okay? To the Hindus, he is a way. Okay? So even the Hindus say, hey, he's a valid way. He's a valid way to go. The Buddhists say he's a valid way. To the Muslims, he is another prophet. Okay? One of the greatest of prophets. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So all these other religions say, acknowledge Jesus, say that he was something special, say that he is a way to God or to nirvana or to whatever they have in their system. But Jesus says he is the only way. Both can't be true. So if they say Jesus is a way, Jesus says I am the way, it only makes sense to go with Christianity, doesn't it? So anyway, with that, I better finish for today. I better quit. But does anyone have any questions or comments, anything on what we've talked about today? Nothing at all? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for this day that you've given us, for this time to together and consider these facts, Lord. And Lord, I know some of this might just be academic, but Lord, I hope that we can be equipped to know that there is a reason for the faith, the hope that lies within us, Lord. And Lord, help us to be able to keep these things kind of at least in the back of our minds, so that whenever we have the opportunity, that we'll be able to intelligently and rationally discuss with people the reason for what we believe. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, to stand firmly in our faith. Help us, Lord, to know that there isn't just blind assumptions and superstition, but Lord, there is a reason for what we believe. Lord, we do thank you so much for all these things. And Lord, all these things we pray in Jesus' name. And amen.